I grew up in a pagan home, and I mean that quite literally. When I was 4 or maybe 5 years old, my mother married a man who was a wizard, not a witch and not a warlock, a wizard. I don't really know what that means, but it doesn't mean like Harry Potter or Gandalf. It was something else. He was only in our lives for a couple of years or so, but my mother continued to use Ouija boards and tarot cards and things like that after he left. Now, she may have used them before they got married, but I don't have all that many clear memories prior to that. But she could certainly continued them throughout my childhood. This was the closest thing to religion in our home. There was never a mention of God unless one were cursing. But then one day in middle school, my younger sister met a man who was from a little Baptist church just a few miles from our home, and she began attending regularly, and she began pestering me to attend, and the only way I could get her off my back was to visit. So I visited, and I kept going. I didn't understand all the rules they had, and they had lots of rules, but these people were different from any other people I had ever met in my life. And even more, this Jesus they talked about was unlike anyone I had ever encountered. Well, it took me some time, but I discovered that they also had Sunday night services, but the church bus didn't run Sunday nights, and so I found myself walking the 3 miles or so to get there and back home each week. And then I found out they had a Wednesday night service. No wonder I was so skinny as a kid. Well, I remember approaching the pastor one day. We're out in the foyer right outside his office. And I asked him how I could grow as a Christian. That wasn't the language that I used, but that's kind of what I meant. I didn't have the lingo yet. I certainly didn't ask him for his theology of sanctification. I had no idea. All I knew, I didn't even know that I was asking him to disciple me in some way. I just knew I wasn't a good Christian yet, and I really wanted to be. So I asked him for help. He went into his office and he came out with this booklet called Milk. It was a self-study book about how to become a Christian, about prayer, about baptism, and about the church. I finished it that week. The following Sunday, I turned it in to him with all of the answers filled out. So he went to his office again and he came out with another book called Meat. This book dealt with doctrines such as the inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, man, Satan, and the Second Coming. Looking back, that is an odd organization to the topics, but okay. But I finished it that week, again, before the following Sunday. So he gave me the third book. The third book was called Bread. It dealt with mostly about Jesus. It was about his virgin birth, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. Following Sunday, once again, I had just went right through that book. I was given the book Fish. Fish dealt with sin and its penalty. It dealt with Christ's death for sin in more detail. It talked a lot about what it means to trust Christ as Savior. And this book, appropriately, really encouraged evangelism. We were, after all, fishers of men. So I was given 4 books, and I finished those 4 books in 4 weeks. I'll never forget turning in Fish on that fourth Sunday and asking what was next. He said there were no more books. Like, what? No dairy? Vegetables? Fruit? I mean, that one, looking back, that one's kind of obvious for a series like this, right? Surely there's a book about fruit in a person's life. But no, there were no more books. I stood there outside his office in utter shock and also great fear and trepidation that my discipleship was finished, that I had arrived. It was now my responsibility to go and multiply fish with all this newfound spiritual maturity. Well, keep in mind, this was the only up-close experience I had had with Christianity. This was, as far as I could see, the entirety of the Christian life. I mean, I heard about all the rules. I knew the rules. They had already done a good job of teaching me the rules. Hair length was especially important for the guys. Not an issue today. Not because I learned you shouldn't have drums in music. Can't drink alcohol. You couldn't use playing cards. Well, skip Bo and Uno, but that was okay. You could do that. You also could watch movies, but you couldn't watch movies at the movie theater. You had to wait until the movie came out on video cassette and watch it like the apostles did at home. Well, as a teenager standing there, having turned in my fourth and last book on discipleship, I wondered what I was supposed to do. I mean, the rules were the rules, and if I tried really hard, I knew I could keep those, but I was still filled with lust and couldn't seem to get control of it. I was still prone to fits of anger, and I was getting in fistfights at school all the time. None of these books seemed to help alleviate these problems in my life. I mean, I knew a whole lot more than when I started. I mean, these books were for studying doctrine. I had been discipled. I was still a teenager, though, with little in the way of love or joy or peace or patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and certainly very little self-control. But I had been discipled. I suspect I'm not alone in my experience. How many of us have actually been discipled? But before you, let's back up a step. What does it even mean to be discipleship? What is discipleship? We can't answer that first question without even understanding what discipleship is in the first place. And so, in this 5-week series on discipleship, I aim to answer the question, what is discipleship? And then as the series goes on, I aim to show us how we go about actually engaging in the process of making disciples. Now, you're not likely to hear a lot of new stuff in this series, at least not new from me. If you've been around New City for some time, what's really going to take place is I'm going to take a lot of loosely connected threads and pull them together, concepts that we already know, but put together in a way that shows us what our mission statement really means. Making disciples, period. To get there, let's look at that classic text on discipleship. The one in Mark 10. Sorry. It's funny. I crack myself up, guys. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Mark says Jesus was setting out on a journey when a man ran up to him. Matthew tells the same story. Matthew calls him a young man. Luke also shares the story and refers to him as a ruler. All three Gospels point out he's rich. So we have the story of the rich young ruler. Now, what sort of ruler is he? Luke doesn't really tell us, but Luke writes of other leaders in his gospel, and all of them are negative portrayals of leadership. That is, they, in Luke's gospel, they are leaders opposed to the Lord Jesus. Now, it's unlikely this young man is a member of the Sanhedrin. He's probably too young for that. He doesn't seem to be a Roman official, or it's likely Mark would have pointed that out. Being rich, and therefore influential, he was a leader among his people, despite being young. Now notice, Mark says he ran up to Jesus, right? There's an urgency in him. As Jesus is gaining notoriety for his teaching, but also for being a miracle worker, this man wants to know something from him. So he runs up to Jesus and he kneels before him, showing him respect, and he asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. But notice two things about this request. First, he's asking what he must do, as if eternal life is something to be accomplished. The second thing is he asks how to inherit, which implies a recognition that eternal life is a gift, Right? You inherit by being the child or grandchild of someone. That's not something you did. You didn't choose to be born to your parents. So it's not, when you inherit something, it's not an accomplishment that you've done. It is a gift you have received. This man seems to believe he will be able to earn such a gift. We see from the get-go that his understanding is quite skewed. But still, given his urgency, given he kneels before Jesus, and given he calls him good teacher, shows him great respect, he's very earnest. He genuinely wants to receive eternal life, and he presents as one willing to do anything necessary in order to achieve it. Well, as with Matthew and Luke, Mark includes Jesus' immediate response to him with no explanation. The man called him good teacher, and Jesus says in response, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." What in the world? Why is this his immediate response? None of the three Gospels tell us why he says this. Jesus is resetting the parameters of the conversation. The man wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus points out the standard isn't what you do. It's not your ability to conform to a list of rules. But the standard instead is the reality that God is good. God is the moral standard. Not a list of rules he might follow. By pointing out only God is good, Jesus reframes the entire conversation. But then he turns to something the man was familiar with in order to drive home the point, only God is good. Jesus tells him, look, you know the commandments. He lists some of them. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. These are the so-called second tablet commandments. The first four commandments deal with our relationship to God directly, while the latter six deal with our relationship to one another. It was believed by many in the ancient world, the first four were on the first tablet, and the latter six were on the second tablet. But Jesus makes a change. I didn't read it listed earlier, but he says, do not defraud. No, he says that in the spot where do not covet should have appeared. The fact is, fraud is one result of coveting. By saying do not defraud, he's making what would otherwise be unable to be seen. It's not an obvious sort of sin, but he's making it visible. You can't look at someone and see if he or she's coveting just at a glance, but you can see a person defraud another person. So he's taking this hidden sin and making it obvious. Well, keep in mind the reframing that he's already provided. Only God is good. Well, at this list, the young man breathes a sigh of relief. He has kept the rules of conduct. He hasn't murdered. He hasn't committed adultery. He hasn't stolen. He hasn't borne false witness. He hasn't defrauded. He has certainly honored his father and mother. From his youth, he's kept these rules. There's no indication anywhere here that he's lying about this. He's talking to Jesus, though. Mark says Jesus looked at him. The idea is that this is a penetrating gaze. He sees through the man. He can see into the man's heart. Mark then adds that Jesus, having thoroughly examined this man, loved him. And what does love compel Jesus to do? Congratulate him on keeping the rules? Applaud him for inheriting eternal life? No, loving him meant Jesus pointed out the commandment he had, in fact, failed to keep. He says, look, the law requires that you go and sell all that you have and give the money to the poor. Where does the law require this? Everywhere. As Jesus has already pointed out, only God is good, and goodness is standing before this rich young ruler, but the young man cannot see Jesus. Now, we've seen numerous times over the years that Torah, what we call the law, but Torah, the Hebrew word, means teaching. The Torah came to be misunderstood during the exile. After Babylon defeated Judah and took countless Jews out of Israel and into exile, their understanding of what the Torah is was radically changed. When Moses gave the Torah, the teaching about God, it was understood by them to be God's self-revelation. They knew that murder wasn't wrong because a commandment says it's wrong. The reason the commandment says do not murder is because God himself is not the sort who would take life unjustly. Mark says, the man, hearing this, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When Jesus told him the law requires him to sell all his possessions, what he heard was too great a price to pay for eternal life. You see, his riches were worth more to him than eternal life. In his large catechism, Martin Luther wrote this. He said, a God means that from which we are to expect all good, in which we are to take refuge in all distress. So, to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in that one with your whole heart. As I have often said, it is the trust and faith of the heart alone that make both God and an idol. If your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true one. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you have not the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. Anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say, that is really your God. Where was this man's trust? He went away sorrowful, for Jesus, the very embodiment of all that is good and right, had just told him to sell all his great possessions and give that money to the poor. The very things in which this man took refuge and set his heart on was his great possessions. Oh, he had kept the rules. He certainly had kept the rule. Well, except for the first one. No, he didn't bow down before a physical idol. He didn't go and worship the gods of the nations around him. He was far too sophisticated and faithful for that. Instead, his heart bowed down before his possessions. Luther also said, all commandments are summed up in the first commandment and have to do with it. That is, you cannot steal without first having an idol before the Lord. You cannot commit adultery without first bowing your heart before a very different sort of God. You cannot murder or dishonor your parents or defraud your neighbor unless someone or something has your ultimate loyalty in place of the Lord, even if only for a moment. To break commandments 2 through 10 requires that you first break the first commandment. See, when we sin against God, we are first and foremost bowing before an idol, whether it's the idol of pleasure or security or status or power or control. To sin against God is to acknowledge in our hearts and then in our behavior that someone or something in our life is more important to us than God. Conversely, flip that around, it is entirely possible to break the first commandment while also seeming to keep the other 9. You see, from this man's youth, he had not murdered. He had not committed adultery. He had not stolen or borne false witness or defrauded anyone. From his youth, he had, in fact, honored his parents. He lacked one thing, however, and this one thing was the point of the law all along. He wasn't like God. He kept the rules. He followed the Torah, the Ten Commandments, as a rule of conduct. But he did so in a way that he was not actually like the Lord. He did them out of duty and obligation, and this is not what it actually means to keep his commandments. Right? Consider Leviticus 19. If you ever read through it, it's incredible. Moses covers a wide variety of topics. Just listen to God introduce himself and the justification, the basis for these various commandments. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy. So he received the very basis for the law of Moses. Israel must be holy because Yahweh, the God of Israel, is holy. So he continues, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am Yahweh your God. Got it. Yahweh speaking. Heard that several times now. Got it. Keep the Sabbaths. Don't turn to idols because Yahweh is God. Got it. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am Yahweh your God. Israel's commanded to provide for the poor by not harvesting every last scrap of fruit or grain from their fields and their vineyards because Yahweh is God. We got that. We know who's speaking. Yes, it's Yahweh, God of Israel. We get it. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of God. I am Yahweh. And we get it. We know who's speaking. It's Yahweh. Why does he keep identifying himself? He keeps identifying himself because Israel will keep forgetting who he is. Why does he do this? Israel must be holy because Yahweh is holy. How do we know Yahweh is holy? Look at his commandments. That is, Israel was not being given a list of rules by which to inherit eternal life. Israel was to be like Yahweh, the God of Israel. And what is he like? Well, he's holy. And holiness looks like keeping his Sabbaths and not murdering and not bowing down to idols and caring for the poor. Israel was to be like God, and to be like God requires keeping his commandments, but keeping his commandments could be done without being like him. How do we know this? How do we know it's actually possible to keep the commandments without actually being like the Lord, which is the point of the commandments in the first place? We know this because Jesus looked at the young man and loved him and told him he lacked the one thing the law required. He must sell everything he has and give the money to the poor because this is what the law requires. Remember how Jesus reframed the man's urgent question? Only God is good. When asking about inheriting eternal life, you have to start here. Only God is good. And what is God like? God is the sort who would sell everything he has in order to give to the poor. We know this because the Apostle Paul tells us this is the exact thing that he did. When Paul was raising money for the Jerusalem church, the mother church, they were going through a famine, he urged the Corinthians to be generous. But he didn't command them to be generous. He specifically says, I'm not commanding you to be generous. He could have. As an apostle, he had the authority to bind the consciences of God's people. In his letter to Philemon, he told Philemon he could command him to free his slave Onesimus, which was a legal matter governed by the laws of Rome, and Paul was no Roman official. So how could he? That's the authority he had as an apostle. Rather than, he told Philemon, rather than command you to do what is right, I want you to choose freely to do what is right. So he tells the Corinthians he could command generosity of them. Instead, Paul pointed them to Jesus. He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You see, Jesus is the rich young ruler who sold everything in order to give to the poor. When he tells the man to sell everything he has for the poor, he's simply telling him to do what the law required. The law of Moses, again, was not just a list of rules. Instead, it was a description of God's character given in the form of commandments. God is the sort who would give away everything for the good of others. Jesus was simply telling the rich young man to be like him. The man went away sorrowful, for while he wanted to act like Jesus, he didn't want to actually be like Jesus. The truth is, we can control our behavior, but we cannot control our hearts. By the way, that's why the advice that is often given is absolutely terrible advice. Do not follow your heart. Your heart is very deceiving. It deceives us all the time. It's very deceptive. The heart wants what it wants, and we are powerless to change what it wants. We can, however, we can control our behavior, especially when the idols we create compel us to do so. You see, we will pursue our idols with complete and utter abandon. I mean, how many times have we seen marriages absolutely destroyed because a person pursued some sort of fantasy idol that offered greater pleasure, greater joy, greater excitement? How many times have we seen corrupt politicians do whatever it takes to stay in office, to get more votes, and to stay in power? I'm reminded of John Calvin's observation. Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. What is the solution then? It isn't a list of rules. The rich young ruler had a list of rules that he kept quite well. He obeyed the letter of the law, yet failed to do what the law required. It isn't a series of four books that you go through. My own life shows you that. It isn't even a life of extreme self-denial, as if figuring out a way to avoid sin at all costs is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The problem with our typical approaches to discipleship is how me-focused they are. They're about me. They're about what I do. But at its core, what is discipleship? Peter Maiden explains it well. Jesus' call to discipleship is not an invitation to participate in a program or even to share in a cause, but to be with a person so that he can make us into the people he wants us to be. The call to discipleship is a call to relationship, a relationship that will gradually make us all that God intended us to be. From the very beginning, God has been calling humans into a relationship with him. It's the very reason he created Adam and Eve. I find it quite interesting that Moses in Genesis 3 seems to just casually mention this time that the Lord God was walking in the garden wanting to walk with Adam and Eve. He calls out to them, "Hey guys, where are you? Ready for our evening walk? It's time." Seems to indicate this is an ordinary sort of occurrence. This is their daily walk. Why? Why was God walking in the garden? He created Adam and Eve that he might know them and they might know him. That is, God created them for a relationship with him. If discipleship is a call to be with a person, then making disciples is anything we do that causes us to enter into a deeper relationship with that person, with God himself. This is why discipleship is not a program. See, we tend to substitute knowledge of facts about the Lord with knowledge of the Lord. Real, genuine discipleship is not merely an ethical change. It's not merely following a list of rules. If it were, if that's all discipleship was, Jesus would have welcomed the rich young ruler as a citizen of his kingdom. He would have said, "Well done, young man." But he didn't. This is because merely following the rules is not what it means to be a disciple. Discipleship includes obeying the Lord. But mere outward obedience is what the young man had, and Jesus tells him it's not enough. The law of God, God's self-revelation through commandments, called the young man to be holy for God is holy. He was to be generous because God is generous. He was called to live a life for the good of others because God is like this. When God first created humans, we're told he made them. He made us in his image. That is, humans were created to represent God. This is the aim of discipleship. To represent God requires that we be like him. That's why the law given to Moses says, "Be holy, for I am holy." The aim of discipleship is a relationship with God and Trinity through the Son, with the outcome being our transformation so that we become like Jesus. This is not anything extraordinary. Again, Peter Maiden is very helpful. He said the life of discipleship is not the special life. It is not the extraordinary Christian life. It is the ordinary Christian life. It is the life every Christian should be living. It is life as God intended it to be, a life lost by our sin, but with the possibility of its restoration bought at great cost. That restoration of life with God comes through faith in the Lord Jesus as God, through his Spirit, works to transform us. It is real and genuine transformation from within that results in true discipleship. For becoming like Jesus necessarily begins on the inside and works itself out. You cannot become more like Jesus from the outside in. Because as we've seen, the heart, what's in, is a perpetual factory of idols. If you try to become more like Jesus from the outside in, Hear this. If you try to become like Jesus by mere outward obedience, then your behavior modification, your avoidance of sin, your strict adherence to rules becomes a replacement idol for the idols of sinful pleasure. Rather than bowing before idols of money or sex or power or popularity, we begin to bow before the idols of self-righteousness and rule-keeping. Remember, an idol will compel us to do whatever is in our power to satisfy that idol's demands. Idols only take more and more and more. You can never satisfy them. And so we are overwhelmingly compelled to keep those demands, even if those demands are extreme rule-keeping. It is so easy to conflate keeping rules with being like Jesus. Central to discipleship is the heart change necessary for behavioral changes that truly honor the Lord. You see, when the heart is changed, the inevitable outcome will be a life that begins to look more and more like Jesus. Listen, the shift that needs to take place in our thinking is this. Salvation is not a destination. It is a person. God calls us to himself in faith and repentance. He puts his spirit within us that the spirit of God might bring about that change in our hearts that will result in a change in our outward behavior. That change is an ever-increasing desire for the Lord. This means we become more like Jesus from the inside out. Starting with our behavior and somehow hoping it ends up on the inside, changing our hearts, it doesn't work. Because our idols can change our behavior. Again, this is why discipleship is not sin management and it's not behavior modification. Discipleship is the process of real, true transformation. Real discipleship, the kind the Lord desires for each one of us, comes from a changed heart, and only the Lord can change our hearts. This is discipleship. It is not part of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. My wife told me I had to say that twice. Discipleship is not something you add to the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Everything we do that makes us more like Jesus is discipleship. Anything that draws us closer to the Lord and causes our hearts to incline toward him is discipleship. Anything then that draws away our hearts from the Lord is not merely not discipleship, but is active opposition to the Lord and his purposes. Let me say that more strongly. Anything that draws our hearts away from the Lord is the spirit of Antichrist. It is contrary to God and his purposes. Look, not every TV show you watch makes you more like Jesus. Not every album you listen to, even if it's Christian music, makes you more like Jesus. Not every activity you engage in makes you more like Jesus. Not everything you spend your money on makes you more like Jesus. Now listen, you can buy groceries in a way that makes you more like Jesus. Something as plain and ordinary as buying groceries. If you express gratitude at the ability to shop, and if you experience thanksgiving to the Lord for being able to buy the necessities of life, then buying groceries becomes an act of discipleship. Refusing to be thankful for what you have, the ability to buy groceries, the ordinary act of buying the necessities of life, is a thing contrary to God's purposes for you. This is why Paul can say to the Corinthians that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, he says, whatever you do, even something as mundane as eating and drinking, do it all for the glory of God. That means everything you and I do should be done for God's glory, which means everything we do should be designed to draw us closer to him. Anything that does not draw us closer must be evaluated, for that thing is opposed to God's purpose in our lives. You see, God's self-revelation, his law, shows us how to live. The Lord calls us to be like him, to be transformed in our inner being, that our desires become his desires. And our lives begin to reflect his nature. This is where real discipleship begins. It begins by entering into a relationship with the Lord through faith in Jesus. And through that relationship, we are transformed by his spirit so that we become like Jesus. If a new believer were to come to me and ask how he or she could grow in faith and in Christlikeness, my first response would not be to give him or her a book. hear me, books are good, actually. Knowledge is important. Knowledge of the Lord Jesus, hear this, knowledge of the Lord Jesus is greater than the knowledge of a book. My first response would be to urge the new believer to participate in the life of the church. This is because discipleship happens in relationship, first with God and also with others. You cannot be a true disciple all by yourself. It begins by entering into a relationship with the Lord through faith and therefore with his people. To be like Jesus is to live a life for the good of others. That's why participation in the life of the church is so important. As we're going to see later in this series, God has gifted the church with men and women who are gifted in various ways. And if you are in Christ, you're included in that group. You have something to offer. Simply being here is part of being the gift God has given. But being like Jesus means we will serve others. Think of it this way. Jesus was asked, which commandment is the greatest? What did he say? Do you remember the story? Man comes up to him and says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This rich young ruler did not love the Lord with all his heart, soul, and mind, nor did he love his neighbor. This is why this man refused to be a disciple of Jesus. He couldn't see Jesus. He couldn't see Jesus for who he is. I love how Paul describes coming to salvation in 2 Corinthians 4. It's perhaps my favorite passage in all of Scripture. He said, the same God who once declared, let there be light, has, quote, shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you see the face of true beauty, there is nothing you won't do to pursue him. When you see Jesus for who he is and for what he has done, there is no price too high to walk with him. You will take up your cross daily to be his disciple. You will sell everything you have to give to the poor. You will live your life for the good of others. You will do whatever it takes to be just like Jesus. This is discipleship.